He was a cocaine addict. To some, he was a slob. To others, he was a poetic genius. It was noted that this particular individual, if he set his mind to it, could be successful in whatever endeavor he set his mind towards. But according to his headmaster at Upshaw College, said that his indolence hindered him, and said that for this particular individual, there was no evidence that the qualifications for the priesthood were being evidenced by this young man named Francis. So he turned then to medical school, and for the next 6 years threw himself fully into the medical profession, for his father was a successful physician. Yet though he was a brilliant man in the sciences, he was not. And he failed his medical exams 3 times before finally dropping out. Shortly thereafter, he got in an argument with his father, and he left to go live in London, and there became homeless and addicted to opium. He moved in with a prostitute and called her his savior. Later, he attempted suicide. In all accounts, he was a massive failure, but a gifted poet. And he penned this famous poem that is terrifyingly and yet comfortingly descriptive of the experience of every single Christian who has been tenaciously pursued and forever rescued from eternal death. All his other poems are little known, but this particular one rings true in any Christian heart that has the privilege to come upon it. But it points to this poem a greater truth, and this is the truth. Because God is a pursuing God, we must lovingly pursue other people. If you'll stand with me this morning. James has said so much. He hasn't minced words. He shot straight. He has lovingly proclaimed the truth. How will he end? How will he end this letter to these people whom he loves? Hear James' words, last words, to those whom he is caring for and those churches to whom this letter is to be sent out. But hear also God's word to you and to me this morning. James 5, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Pray with me, please. Last words, Father, are powerful and often impregnated with much meaning. We're grateful that you spoke in various ways in the past. through prophets and dreams. But Lord, You have secured the last word unto Yourself, and You have spoken these last days through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful. That You reserve the last word for Yourself. Lord, as we come under the authority of Your precious word, will You accomplish Your promise that it will not return empty or void, Lord, but instead will accomplish the purposes that You have set forth. Would You do that in this congregation today? Would You do that individually in our hearts? In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. My brothers, a short letter by the Apostle James, 4 pages in our Bible, 5 small chapters, but within those 5 small chapters, 15 times, James addresses his people as his brothers, sisters. It's a sincere, intimate way to address individuals. In fact, 3 of those times, he calls them his dear brothers. It's a letter that's written with much affection. But as we begin to look this morning, as we look at this wayward devotion, notice first who James is talking to. My brothers. He's speaking to Christian brothers and sisters. Not people without, but instead people within. In other words, those who belong to this particular gathering that call themselves by the name of Christ. He's speaking to these individuals who are professing the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It would appear that James is addressing those who have made a profession of faith, that they are true Christians, that they have been redeemed and saved. And yet look what he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now it doesn't take much to jump ahead and to immediately have questions roaming throughout your mind. That anyone who turns back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. And will cover over a multitude of sins. How can that be so if we're talking about Christians? Is it true that a Christian can somehow wander so far that they can wander into death itself? Doesn't that speak against many of the promises that are made throughout Scripture that no one can snatch you from my hand? That all who I call will come unto me. That no one comes unto me unless those the Father has drawn, and I will not lose them, but I will raise them up that last day. Immediately, Mark chapter 4 comes to mind, the parable of the sower. You remember that parable where Jesus is sharing with the disciples and his listeners a very important truth? This parable of the sower is really a parable of the soils, talking about 4 different kinds of individuals. Remember, he talks about first that seed is thrown along the path, and that seed is God's Word. But the path is hard, and it's trodden much, so much so that the seed never enters into the soil, so the birds come along and snatch it. And then he talks about others who hear the word of God, but their hearts are like the rocky ground or the rocky soil, where there's not much soil. And there in first century Palestine, that has bedrock under the soil, it's shallow. And so immediately the sun heats it up and it's warm and it germinates and it grows quickly, but it soon withers. Then Jesus says there's a third group of people who accept the word joyfully, and yet the thorns of the world begin to choke out that word. And then he says, then there are others who hear the word. Then there are others who are in your midst, whose heart is depicted as good soil, where the return is 30 and 60 and 100 fold. See, James is speaking to a particular group in which they all would call themselves Christians. And so he says, my brothers, is anyone among you, if anyone among you wanders from the truth? That word wander, planao, literally means to go astray. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 18 where a sheep will go astray purposely, intentionally, wander away from the flock. But it has a nuance in its meaning. Figuratively, it means abandoning what's true, committing oneself to error. It seems like these individuals that James is addressing didn't merely wander away, or weren't merely neutral, or weren't merely just losing their way, but their sinful divergence from the truth. They weren't just wandering about doctrine. They weren't just wandering from the truth about things that they once held. Their lives were demonstrating a wandering. Their lives were demonstrating this straying. And James is quick to point out that if we say we know the truth, it's not enough to recite a creed. Doesn't it sound just like James? But to demonstrate that way of life. Isn't that James' primary point in the entire book of James? That faith isn't merely about talk, but faith is demonstrated by walk. Faith isn't merely something that stays in our heads or is upon our creeds. Instead, it's something that's lived out. And if our life is not matching our creed, if the way we're living is not aligning with what we say we believe, there's danger. For truth and life always belong together. And there's a difference between preference and sinful wandering. We all have a tendency to wander. And in many senses, this particular passage would speak to all of us on many different occasions. But specifically, something's going on here in this congregation, something very dangerous. And James reserves his last words to this congregation, to these people, addressing this most important topic. I read this passage, I think of different painful experiences I've had in my own life. I think of an individual who was close to me who had chosen deliberately to live a homosexual lifestyle. And I remember as we were talking, this individual said to me, looked me right in the eye and said, Bruce, I am closer to God now than I've ever been in my life. I remember hearing stories of youth that used to be in the youth group that I had the privilege to serve, and now they joined the Mormon church. Or others who have said, Bruce, you would love this particular individual. You would love so much this particular individual, and they're living together. Not merely living together, but embracing a homosexual lifestyle. But it doesn't stop there. This dichotomy and what we believe and what we practice works itself out in so many different ways. It's that person that's forsaking the gathering of the brethren. It's that person who is practicing financial impropriety. It's that person that's doing something lawful yet not biblical. And James warns his readers, my brothers, if any of you wanders from the truth, if any of you wander of the truth, and we say, how can it be? How can it be someone who has been redeemed, someone who has been saved? How can they wander from the truth? 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, talks about two such individuals. But avoid irrelevant babble, Paul writes, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. On 2 Timothy 4:10, as Paul talks about Demas, a man who twice in Scripture he is commended as a fellow believer, a fellow worker, and commanded others to honor him and greet him and take care of him. Yet sad to say, this one in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, sad to say, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Immediately, we have this question that comes to our mind. If they don't return, were they saved in the first place? Did Demas really taste the Holy Spirit? Did he really have God's Spirit living within him? Or did he merely go through a set of formal beliefs or formal statements that somehow allowed acceptance or entrance into a body, yet his life didn't bore out? That's why it's so important that our lives demonstrate the reality within, because the truth is, we don't know. We don't know the soils of people's hearts. In many respects, in many ways, we don't know who's in and who's out. And likely, in a congregation this size, there are some who are among us, but don't know Him. So James reserves this last admonition, because it's so important that they make their calling and election sure. That their lives demonstrate truth, the true condition of their hearts. And so he writes, because he's secondly devoted to the wayward, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. James talks about this Catholic occupation. Would you agree that we have this Catholic occupation? Maybe it's an opportunity to expand your vocabulary. Catholic means universal. This universal occupation. Leaders certainly have it. Look at Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's certainly addressed to leaders, certainly those who are Christians, certainly those that God has called and positioned in a certain way, that it is their obligation to keep watch over those people that God has entrusted them in their care, to keep watch over their souls. It's certainly true in Ezekiel, as God said in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, if I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." But notice in our passage here this morning, God's not merely addressing the elders. "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." You see, God's addressing everyone. It's the same in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. To a Christian who has been disobedient, he's instructed in verse 15, "Do not regard that person as an enemy, they're a Christian brother, but warn him as a brother." Or Acts 20:31, as Paul is recounting his last message to the elders there in Ephesus, he says this to those who've been entrusted to care for those individuals that God has placed under their care. He says this, "So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." You see, it's a Catholic occupation. It's a universal occupation. It applies to not merely leaders. These words of James apply to you and to me. You see, it's a Christian privilege to warn, to exhort, to express loving care for other people. You see, it's a privilege, not merely a duty. Perhaps you've seen on the Discovery Channel a program called Dirty Jobs. And that particular program just basically goes on site to real life jobs with real life people that just do very difficult things. I remember seeing one particular individual in this Dirty Job section that actually made charcoal. And you can imagine what that particular individual looked like by the end of the day. It was a dirty, difficult job. If you and I are to be devoted to the wayward, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. In fact, it's hard work. In fact, it could get very messy. As you are trying to share with an individual, perhaps that you really care for and care about, they might get angry at you. They might offer resistance. They might call you a fundamentalist. They might say you're narrow-minded. They might say you're a busybody. They might just say that's the way you interpret it. It's not easy, even if your motives are right. Even if your spirit is gentle and kind. It's not easy being others-focused, to care for others, but it's what Christians do. It's hard to go after someone who's not committed. It's hard to bring perhaps the truth of Scripture at times that individuals might not receive it well. But the truth is worth fighting for. This privilege is worth it because of the good that these readers have experienced of Christ. That should motivate their desire for others. Because they love these individuals as they're reading these words, they should be willing to experience difficulty or uncomfortableness or awkwardness. It requires a commitment. And in a congregation where individuals are prone to wander, and that would go for all of us, how desperate are we in need of a God who comes after us, who's committed to us, but a God who also uses other people to corral us in, to redirect our hearts, to make us aware of things that perhaps we're not aware of. What a blessing, what a privilege to belong to His church. And what a scary thought not to belong to one of His church, one of His churches, one of His places where His people are called to do this. Are you devoted to the wayward? I thought of that famed musical, Grease, where Olivia Newton-John sings John Travolta of her rejected love. They met, you see, in a summer before their senior year. And their love was certainly superficial. But there's a song in that musical. And I, because I love you and care for each and every one of you, will not sing it, though I am very tempted to. I'm going to read the words, because you know the song. My head is saying, fool, forget him. My heart is saying, don't let go. Hold on to the end. That's what I intend to do. I'm hopelessly devoted to you. You know it, don't you? You probably want to sing it as well. What a wonderful truth. I'm hopelessly devoted to you. I thought of that song, I begin to think of Christ and how different Christ is. That the Father cannot forget the wayward Christian. You see, because He shed His blood, the Father is decidedly devoted to the Son. Therefore, He's eternally devoted to His people. He cannot forsake them. He cannot allow them to wander away. He says it this way in Isaiah chapter 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God is devoted to His glory, but also to His people. See, when we express care and love for others this way, we are acknowledging our commitment to Christ. We are demonstrating God's commitment to us. So far as willingness to pray for the sick, James says, maybe it's not convenient for the elders when they call, but they will go. Willingness to confess sin to one another, we just looked at last week. Willingness to pursue one another. You see, what's going on here is a picture of Christian community. This is what it looks like to be a redeemed son and daughter of the Lord. Someone who is devoted to God. And as they are devoted to God, that devotion spills out to other people. And if they see an individual or notice an individual beginning to go astray, they can't help but act. They can't help but share and talk and make observations and come with questions, because they recognize that God is a pursuing God. And because of that, they must lovingly pursue others. What is our God-given responsibility? Galatians 6:1 says it this way, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see the obligation there? To gently restore, not in a self-righteous way, not in a way as though you're better, not in a way as somehow you would never fall into that folly, but instead to gently restore. But also, look at the obligation there in Galatians 6:1. Keep watch on yourself. This obligation to restore others, to care for others, carries with it this obligation to keep watch on yourself so that you too may not be tempted. Because you see, your heart is prone to wander in the same way. Maybe not that specific outworking, but that same heart issue in that brother or that sister resides in you, and it's alive and well, and it's living, and it's active. But there's a willingness to speak truth and a willingness to give grace. This is such an important topic to talk about. And if we are to demonstrate Christ's love to the world, it is incumbent upon us then to demonstrate this willingness to go after other people, to be willing to reach out, to step out of our comfort zone, no matter how awkward, to love other people. But I don't know about you, but I'm a sinful person. And many times when I'm going after people, it's because of my own preference. It's because of that which I hold up, which that's what I value. So how can we do this? How can we obey this without being oppressive? Because this is where the tension really comes in, isn't it? Lord, I want to do the right thing, but oh my goodness, I've tried before and it hasn't turned out so well. Just ask this person or this person. But how do we do that? And so many times, because it's difficult, because it's awkward, we stop, we fail, we refuse to enter in. And oh, for faith, to trust them. So how do we do this without being oppressive? Well, here's three things. I think they're in your notes that can help you as you ask yourself this question. How can I do this without being oppressive? One, you can ask yourself this question. Am I moving them towards God? Am I moving them towards God? Does this bring God pleasure? Does this glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether we eat, we drink, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. It's the fulcrum that the Christian life revolves around and is leveraged around. It's the center. It's the hub. Am I moving this person towards God? But secondly, you can ask this question as you're checking your own motives. Am I moving this person towards God's plan? This is where it gets tricky, because many times we're moving them towards our plan. Many times as a father, we want to correct our children, not because of the glory of God, but instead because of our own convenience, because of our own comfort, because of our own ideal that we're holding out. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Am I moving them towards God? Am I helping them move towards God's plan? Is this in accordance with, or can it be derived from, God's revealed plan in Scripture for this situation? Those that wander from the truth, He who brings them back, brings back a sinner from his wandering. It's given this great promise. But notice, he wanders from the truth and someone brings back a sinner from his wandering. Notice where they bring them back. Where do they bring them back? To the truth. Where's that? That's God's plan. It's not your plan. And moms, you may be have wonderful intention and motivation, and dads and friends and relatives, you might at times have wonderful intentions, but really when you get down to it, you're really motivating people and wanting to move them towards your plan and not God's plan. And that's where grace comes in. That's where we have to be willing to give grace. And if someone doesn't respond the way we think, we have to give grace. This is essential. This is important. This is primarily where it really gets hard, because it's heartbreaking. Because if we're merely moving someone back to our plan and they don't go, that's probably a good thing. Because there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. But if we're trying by God's grace to move them back to the truth, then it's quite another. But thirdly, how we can know how we can do this without being oppressive is to ask this question: am I moving them for their good? Is it really for their good? You see, it's so easy to want our own agenda. It's so easy to want our own reputation, our own convenience. And so we steer them back to convenience. We steer them back to our own comfort instead of loving them in such a way for their own good. But how different is it when you look and you read this passage, "My brother, if anyone is among you, wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." How good it is to know that I'm bringing them back to God's plan, to God's, for God's glory, and their good. You know what that smells like, tastes like, feels like? Grace. One of the things that God's been teaching me over the past few years is before I ever go and just share an observation with someone and a question, I don't come with a judgment. You know what I work really hard on? God, get my heart right. I'm not for this person. I'm not. I can't go talk to them yet. Would you help me? Would you help me? Because I know you're for them. I know you're for their growth and godliness. Lord, would you help me? Can I say with integrity, Lord, that I'm sharing this and I'm just sharing this for your glory, as far as I know, as far as I've done my homework in my own heart, as far as I've done my own heart work. Lord, as far as I know, it seems revealed in Scripture that I'm moving them, helping them to move towards your plan. And Lord, I'm doing this for their good. How different that is. How often, how different that is received. Because it's so easy, isn't it, when you see someone that's trying to move you towards their plan? Let me ask a question. Teenagers and younger folks, is it pretty obvious when your moms and dads are moving you towards their plan? Just raise your hand. Can you pick that up pretty quick? Yeah, we can all pick that up though, can't we? But when someone's moving us towards God's plan, it's not so much as someone described it as this push. Instead, it's this pull. Because there's grace. And God's saying, yes, that's right. That's correct. Bruce, they're speaking truth. This is good for you. This is right. This brings me glory. Brings us to, lastly, this wayward rescue here. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins." It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just say, whoever brings back someone. James, again, like he does all the time throughout the book, he's a straight shooter and says, whoever brings a sinner back. You see, it's clear. This particular individual or those individuals that he have in mind are clearly wandering not from man's agenda or human tradition. They're wandering from the truth. They're wandering from that which will bless them. They're wandering from God. And God's glory is at stake. His renown is on the line. And so James simply says it this way, that anyone turns a sinner back, someone who is erring, someone who has wandered. Now, why are they wandering? It could be they're merely taking on the values of the world. And it's usually subtle. Sometimes we wander because of a relationship or a career that somehow becomes idolatrous in our lives. Sometimes just a way of doing church becomes an idol in our life. Oh, the particular music wasn't my particular style, or that particular song wasn't the way that I learned it, or the cadence that I learned it, or perhaps a different structure of a different place. Many times that becomes idolatrous. And we begin wandering. We begin hardening our own hearts. Or sometimes we wander because God gets squeezed out by the world, much like the parable of the sower. But basically this, it happens because we esteem something more highly than God. We cherish the mortal more than the divine. We are holding on to something with greater tenacity and desiring God. Isn't it wonderful that your salvation isn't dependent on your intelligence or your reasoning ability? That He is the author and perfecter of your faith? That He who began a good work will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus? Isn't that a wonderful truth to know? You know what, Lord? I'm so glad it's not up to me holding on to You, but instead that You have held on to me. Jesus said it this way, "You can't come to Me unless I've drawn you." That You didn't choose me, that I chose You. And the result is this, that our souls have been saved from death. A big question as you go through these two verses, there's lots of questions that arise, but one of them, who's He talking about? Is He talking about the unbeliever? Is He talking about someone who doesn't know Christ, and so as they turn, as they repent, they come to know this Christ, and they save their soul from death? Is He talking about the believer? Which is it? I think He's talking to both. And He does that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. He does that in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And He does it again here in chapter 5. He says that this one, that as you care for this person, as you bring this person back, as you help, as you are an agent of change, this person experiences the goodness of God. And if they're an unbeliever who's wandered away from the truth, it saves their soul from death, but not merely to the unbeliever, also to the believer. For death is the stench of sin. Just last night, sad to say, I was confessing sin to my family, not because in some way I was a godly individual, but because my godly wife was helping me. She was willing to come after me. She was willing to pursue me in love. I would love to leave it general, but I don't think that serves you. This is what happened. My wife had an appointment to go to. I asked her, would she please go get me some peanut M&Ms, which she did. She brought them back, but they were dark chocolate peanut M&Ms, and I don't like dark chocolate. And she brought them back lovingly, put them there next to me, and I said, "Oh, honey, you did it again. You brought me dark chocolate for the second time. You know I don't like dark chocolate." And immediately, I was immersed in sin, huffed and puffed, got up off the couch, went to the grocery store, and immediately bought a huge thing of peanut M&Ms, came home, and my wife was off throughout the day with the children doing some different things, and when she came back, basically just shared with me, "Bruce, do you think that was appropriate? Do you think that was really godly the way you handled that situation? Do you think you need to confess anything?" And of course, me being the sharp, godly man that I am, I said, "Do you mean about you getting the dark chocolate and not the milk chocolate?" But no, as my family came up, and because they were involved as well, to be able to share with them and ask their forgiveness, they were gracious to give it. One of my kids basically said, "Dad, you were like just a little kid. I want my peanut M&Ms, and I don't get my peanut M&Ms. Why do I tell that story?" This is why I tell that story. Because God pursues us, we must lovingly pursue one another. You see, it saves a soul from death, but more than that, it covers over a multitude of sins. Not merely sins of the unbeliever, whose sins are completely covered, which that verse is speaking to. Not merely those sins of an unbeliever who has all of his sins and all of her sins forgiven. But also as a restraining force. That he who does this, who calls back a sinner from their erring ways, they protect them from sinning more deeply. They save their soul from death. They cover over a multitude of sins. And that's what my wife, that's what my children were lovingly helping their dad with. Isn't it great to have people who care enough to be willing to speak? But I think many times we don't have friends like that, that are willing, when they see something, to share it. And And I think many times in my case, the reason why it doesn't get shared because people are intimidated to share it, or I don't welcome it. Or I haven't offered to be able to say, listen, if you ever see anything in my life that does not reflect God's glory, any attitude, anything I say, whether it be in a church setting or a care group or in an athletic venue, please, please tell me. Please share it with me. Because I might be blind to it. See, James is quoting Proverbs 10 through 12. It says, love covers all offenses. Or 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, these results of this effort are wonderful. They save souls from death. They cover over a multitude of sins. It's what Christian community should look like, both with the unbeliever and the believer, where we lovingly, graciously, gently, humbly are willing to share with our brothers and sisters that pursuing love. In 1887, the man I described earlier, the poet, he wrote, as a homeless man, an opium addict, he had a number of poems, and this is the preface of them. He said, dear sir, in enclosing the accompanying article for your inspection, I must ask pardon for the soiled state of the manuscript. It is due not to slovenliness, but to the strange places and circumstances under which it's been written. I enclose a stamped envelope for a reply regarding your judgment of its worthlessness as quite final. Apologizing very sincerely for my intrusion on your valuable time, I remain yours with little hope, Francis Thompson, as he addressed this particular editor. Later, as this particular man read through these papers 3 months later, he recognized the sheer genius that was contained in these letters, and he and his wife took this man under their wings and allowed him to go and recuperate from this addiction. But sadly to say, he would fall back into it later. But during one of those dry periods, he reflected on his life and he wrote this poem. It's called The Hound of Heaven. It's too long to recount fully, but I wanted to recount just a few lines to see if it rings true in your heart. Here's what he says. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind in the midst of tears. I hid from him in underrunning laughter. Up dissipated hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with hurry and chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Alack, thou knowest not, writes toward the end of the poem, as he is depicting an individual that is running to everything that the world has to offer, both love and relationships and the vilest of sins. He comes to this conclusion, alack, thou knowest, as God speaking, how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies is lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall is my gloom after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly. Ah! Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. Francis Thompson experienced the pursuing love of Jesus Christ as this hound that was on his trail that would not give up because of this awe-inspiring love that motivated this pursuit. He experienced this great one. See, Christians go after one another not for harm, but that wanderers might seek satisfaction in God's arms. Christians go after one another because they've been rescued by the hound of heaven and they doggedly seek to emulate their liberator. Christians go after one another because their love for the brethren is fueled by an indistinguishable flame that bellows the winds of grace. You see, God does not abandon. He pursues. He relentlessly seeks out His wandering children and will not abandon them regardless of the monstrosities they might have committed or how far they might have fallen. You see, a genuine Christian can't fall too far from grace. God's arms. His arms are too long. And grace, His heart, is too deep. This morning, are you cognizant of the fact that because of God, who relentlessly pursues, that we as Christians must lovingly pursue others? If the worship team would come forward as we close in song this morning, perhaps you fall in one of two categories this morning. Perhaps there's someone that is brought immediately to your mind. Someone that you have noticed has strayed. And perhaps has strayed afar. And the Holy Spirit would be prompting your heart to go to that one in humility, with questions, not judgments. To be perhaps a means of grace unto them. Will you, this morning, be that means of grace? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you've been pursued. And you've hardened your heart. Won't you turn? Won't you recognize not the good intentions of sinful people, but instead the steadfast love of a Savior who, like the water, says, this far, no further. No further. No further. Let's stand and sing together.